Kids, give you a chance to slip out to children's church if you're third grade and under. And the rest of us are going to talk about calling on Jesus for a second. I know oftentimes, and as many of these songs indicate, we do that when we're in trouble. We do that when we're broken. We do that when we've made mistakes and we need God's forgiveness. But we can also call on God anytime to praise His name. And as you were singing, I apologize for the way my brain works, but yesterday afternoon for a couple of minutes I had recorded the Belmont Stakes, and I watched the final race of a great named horse, Justify. All right? We're talking about God being just today. I had to get that in there somehow. The jockey that was riding that horse as it won the Triple Crown, only the 13th time in history, he finished the race and he's coming down. You know, he's on the horse and the guy's coming over to hook him up and lead him into the winner's circle. And he's just leaning back like this with his arms outstretched and his head to the Lord. He's saying something, and I don't read lips, so I wasn't sure what he was saying. But when they finally got to interview him, they asked him a question, and he said, "The first thing I want to say is I praise my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I think he was calling on Jesus anytime. In the good, in the tough, we can do that, and we can call on him when we come to study his word, because we sure need his help to understand it and to live it. So let's do that. Father, again, we ask, as we do week by week and time by time as we gather before your word, that your Holy Spirit would bring it alive. Give us understanding, stir up our hearts, motivate our wills, so that as we discover more of who you are and how you function as a result of your character, we will love it, we will embrace it, we will affirm it, we will declare it, we will live it to the praise of your glory. And we give you these moments again today in Jesus' name. Amen. So the world is talking a lot about justice these days. They don't talk a whole lot about the fact that God reveals himself as the one who is just. Now, I'll get into this a little bit more later, but my apologies about my over-ambitious nature. My intent was to deal with the justice of God in one morning, and when I finally got into it, I realized, no way. So some of you may be thinking, oh good, we're going to address all of my personal questions about the injustices in my life. And we'll touch on that a little bit today, but primarily how I've decided to break this down is we're going to focus on God and his justice this morning. And then next week, we'll flip the coin over and say, okay, if this is the just God as he reveals himself, then how is it that he wants that to reflect in the world, and how does he ask us to live in like ways? Because out of his justice being one of his communicable attributes, one of those characteristics that he asks us to share in, he does call us to justice. But that side of it we'll deal with more in detail next week. Have any of you ever experienced injustice? I say, have you dealt with it, and something comes to mind? You know, I have extra time to sit and think, so things come to my mind. I think of biblical things. I think of personal things. I think of the calamities that Job experienced. You ask yourself, where is justice? In fact, Job wrestled with justice, and his friends advised him about justice. We'll touch on it. I think about the older son in the prodigal son account, who watched his younger brother get a premature inheritance, squander it away, waste it, destroy his life in riotous living, and come home hoping to be embraced as a servant, and then finding his father slaughtering the fatted calf, getting out a robe, putting a ring on his finger, and celebrating him. And he has this funk moment. when he's off in the side, not even wanting to come to the party, saying, man, I've been loyal to you all my life. I've served you all my life. You've never given me the fatted calf. Which being interpreted is, this is unfair. And maybe we've experienced that. I remember one day driving home from work. At the time, the association office I was serving was in Anaheim, so I would come up Harbor Boulevard. And as you get to Whittier Boulevard, there is a light there, and in rush hour time, the traffic would pile up for blocks. And there was a left turn lane that went a long way. And every day, cars speeding up that lane, and I just got in the habit of creeping up the lane. Until one day, I turned the corner when the light turned green, and I saw blue lights behind me. And a guy officer pulled me over. He said, you know why I pulled you over today? I said, I have absolutely no idea. He said, well, you went about 300 feet in that left turn lane, and the law only allows you to go 150 feet. I did not know that. For the moment, I said, well, I'm terribly sorry. I was going very slowly. In case somebody pulled out, I could stop. He said, yes, sir, but you violated the law, and I'm going to give you a ticket. You know, I wanted to say, give me mercy. How about a warning? To which he probably would have replied, well, that wouldn't have been fair to the other seven people I've given a ticket to for doing the same thing this afternoon. Sometimes things happen and we look at them and, you know, by the letter of the law, I violated it. I got my ticket and I enrolled in traffic school, what every good Californian does. But things to us don't feel fair. A lot of kids accuse their parents of being unfair. I was very fortunate to live in a home with parents who tried very hard and succeeded at being very fair. In fact, they were so fair that equality became an over-exaggerated trait. Was like, if I spend this much on your Christmas gift and yours costs 50 cents less, I'll go find a 50 cent candy bar to put in your side. You know that? I mean, everything was on the up and up. And I, as a kid, I appreciated that. I knew where I stood, and I didn't feel like either me or my sister was favored in any way. That doesn't mean I got my share of treatment, but it was fair. My parents were fair. And a lot of times when we think about justice or fairness, we think about equality. But sometimes equal is not fair. Look at this little cartoon and see what you can make of that. Equality would be each person getting one box to stand on. But look at what the result is. Justice is giving each one an equal opportunity to see, which means one gets two boxes, one gets one box, one gets no box. Back in my college days, I first encountered a study of the attributes of God systematically that really impacted my life, and my professor, Gordon Kirk, gave us a series of definitions that we were required to learn and memorize for exams, but more importantly, for life. And his definition of God's justice just sticks. God is always fair. When we say God is just, it means God is always fair. Now, that's a simple definition, all right? It has lots of ramifications, and we'll touch on a few of them this morning. But it means not that God is necessarily fair according to my perception. It means that God is always fair according to His character and His purpose. God's fairness is always based on His standard, not my standard. And this is one of the reasons why our sense of justice is oftentimes quickly offended. I think of another parable that Jesus told in the New Testament. It's sometimes called the parable of the harvesters or the parable of the workers in the field. And the man went into the marketplace and he found people that weren't working in the morning, and he said, come work in my field. I'll give you a denarius, I'll give you a day's wage. And they went. And a couple hours later, he went back, and there were more people that weren't working. He said, come, work in the field, I'll pay you what is fair. And then he went later in the day, and he repeats this cycle. And then at the end of the day, he brings those to receive their payment, and he starts with the last ones in. And when the last ones came out, he gives them a denarius, a full day's wage. And the text says that then the others began to think, well, good, now we're going to get more. But no, the next group got the same amount, and those who had worked all day in the field got the same amount. And they go to the master, and they're grumping, and they're complaining. They say, what gives? You know, that dude worked 1 hour, and he got as much money as I got, and I labored in the sweltering sun all day long. And the master says to him, what is your beef? When I hired you, I told you I would pay you a denarius for your day's work. I paid you exactly what I committed. What is it to you if I choose to be generous with these others? But those who went first, their sense of is not fair. And Susie got 2 cookies and I got 2 cookies, but I'm older than her. I should get 3 cookies. You know, I don't know how we get these ideas in our head, but we do. We are quick to look at our circumstance and say, that's not fair. And where it really gets us into trouble is then we look at our circumstance and we look at God and we say, God, you're not fair. Now, if you don't get anything else out of this morning, we're not going to answer every particular question about how is God fair in this, and you fill in the blank. But I want to assure you that according to the Scriptures, they tell us God is always fair. In His time, in His way, according to His purpose, out of His character, He promises to be fair. So when we feel like we are in a situation that is not fair, we have some deeper digging to do to figure out, how do I see this from God's perspective? Here's a couple of things that help maybe get us started. God's justice will always be consistent with His righteousness because God's justice is always connected to His holiness. In fact, when you look this up in the Scriptures, you'll find that very often the words translated into English, justice and righteousness, come from the very same root. They might be slightly different forms or different parts of speech, but they're conveying that you cannot detach God's fairness from His righteousness. So it's always going to be righteous if it is fair in God's eyes. That is, you can't be unrighteous and just at the same time. Psalm 33 begins with a call to worship, to praise the Lord, to exalt Him, to sing songs to Him, to sing a new song to Him. And then beginning in verse 4, the psalmist gives us the reason. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. When we begin to talk about the justice of God, while we extract it, we try to talk about it separately, it is so intertwined with other things. You can't do that and get to the right end if you don't begin to bring other aspects in. So God is just. He is righteous. Here it says that it's bound up in His loving kindness, His loyal love, His faithfulness. These are all elements that work together. Psalm 89 verses 11 and 14 tell us about the foundation of God's rule or reign. It says, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains, and you have founded them. You have a strong arm, your hand is mighty, your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. You cannot talk about God's justice, apart from his righteousness, but also apart from the truth. Biblically, you cannot be fully just unless you take into account all the facts. Part of the problem we have as earthlings is that we rarely, if ever, know all the facts. So in order to understand the justice of God, we can be encouraged that God has a perspective beyond ours because of his infinite knowledge. He always has all the facts. Therefore, he is capable of being fair or just. As the proverb suggests, one side of the story always sounds good until you hear the other side of the story. You know, back to the parental dilemma, one kid comes to you crying, saying, you know, Johnny hit me. And immediately the parent is upset and says, well, Johnny shouldn't hit you. We got to go take care of Johnny. And you go to take care of Johnny and you say, all right, Johnny, come here. You are not supposed to hit your brother or sister. And then you hear this, yeah, but he hit me first. Now it's convenient how we leave out salient facts when we are trying to tilt the scales of fairness in our personal direction or to our personal benefit. One implication of the justice of God is don't try this with him. You can't twist it. You can't cover it. You can't deny it. You can't put a spin on it. Because he knows everything and he will take everything into account. Now here comes part of my dilemma. Scripture, maybe to our surprise, speaks often and broadly about justice. I know I was surprised when I do my little electronic search thing and you put just with an asterisk at the end so it gives you all the endings. Just, justly, justify, and so forth. Over 550 verses pop up in the New American Standard Bible. If you're bored this week, go home, find those 550 verses, read up on all that God has to say about justice, because we're just barely going to scratch the surface. But let me give you a quick smattering of the kind of things that appear when God is talking about his justice. In Genesis chapter 18, you might remember the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before that happens, some angels sent by the Lord appear to Abraham and tell him, because his nephew Lot is living there, he seems to be giving him some hint or preparation of God's intent. And so Abraham looks at this thing and he knows apparently that the place is awful and horrible and probably deserving of whatever judgment God might place upon it. But he also has these family members that he's concerned about. So he starts this little bartering thing with God. Now, I'm not telling you this account because I encourage you to follow this methodology per se. But he starts off saying, well, if there are 50 righteous, will you spare? And God says, yes, I'll spare if there's 50 righteous. If there's five less than 50, will you? If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10 righteous. And then we come to this. Well, let's do the next verse. I sort of told that verse. He says to God, far be it from you to do such a thing as to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? Abraham is trying to appeal to what he knows of the character of God, that he is just, to negotiate this outcome. Now, we know because we've read the end of the story that there weren't even 10 righteous, and judgment did come to Sodom and Gomorrah. But there is a place, even in our thinking, as we wrestle with life, to say, God, because you are just, here is my case. And we lay out our heart to him. And he seems to be willing and able to listen to that and to walk us through it. Job dealt with that issue we mentioned a moment ago. In chapter 34, Elihu, one of the so-called friends who waxes eloquent about Job's problem, get some things right and some things wrong. But in the midst of his, I don't know what you call this, soliloquy or, you know, ranting and raving, he does make this statement, which is supported by other scripture. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. So he has this settled sense that God is going to be fair. We can hop to the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is dealing with how does Israel fit into the picture now that Christ has come and the gospel is being preached to all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. How does that factor into God having chosen Israel and now, in a sense, having turned away from Israel or incorporating others into the people of God? And so in chapter 9, he's talking about how can we arrange this in our thinking, and what do we say when we notice that God, in the provision of the covenant line of Messiah, chose Jacob and rejected Esau? Can we say that God is somehow unjust? And in verse 14 of chapter 9, he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And then he goes on for the rest of chapters 9, 10, and 11 to explain how God is just in his dealings. The very word just implies the concept of judgment. In order to be fair, you have to make evaluations. And we see that God is both the judge, the supreme judge, the righteous judge. Psalm 7:11, God is the righteous judge. Psalm 75:7, God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. Some of us would look at that and say, now wait a minute. If you put down one and exalt another, how is that fair? Okay? This is part of what we embrace as we start trying to understand the execution of God's justice in earthly circumstance. But the fact is, he remains the absolute, supreme, and totally righteous judge according to Scripture. Psalm 19, 9 and 10, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And then notice verse 10, that not only is it good and true, but it's something we should desire. They are desirable more than gold, the psalmist says here. Yes, more than much fine gold, and it is sweeter than the honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. Nahum says in the first chapter of his prophecy, the Lord is slow to anger. He is great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So the fact that God's righteousness requires evaluation, requires judgment, is clearly stated. We get to the end in Revelation, and the triumphant saints who have made their way through this tribulation period are referred to in chapter 15. Here's the way John describes it. He says, I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name are standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, now notice how they are celebrating. What's compelling their worship of God? Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord Almighty. Just could also be translated righteous there. And true. True are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. From Genesis to Revelation, we encounter the justice of God, that he will be a judge. Now, at points that can kind of make us tremble a bit until we remember that because he is just, he is always fair. So God is a righteous or fair judge. David reflects this in Psalm 51, his prayer of confession over his adulterous relationship. And he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's speaking to God here. So that you, God, are justified when you speak, and you are blameless when you judge. Now, this forces us into another attendant part of God's justice. You cannot rightly talk about the justice of God and not talk about sin. If we remove sin from the equation, there is no injustice. So it is sin that introduces the whole idea of fairness and unfairness into the world. It raises a question that a lot of people don't seem to want to debate over their personal life anyway. When there are things they will question about God's justice, I rarely hear somebody say, you know, I just don't think God is fair by forgiving me. How can God be fair and declare a guilty person not guilty? This is a part of God's justice. Now, if we want to be forgiven people, we want God to be just. So we have to be careful that we don't try to pick and choose particular applications of the attributes of God that we like and try to write the ones that make us more uncomfortable or over which we struggle out of the equation. If God is just, He is just in all. So you better be thanking God this morning that He is just if you believe in Jesus. Because sin requires a payment. The justice of God demands that sin be satisfied. And you and I, we are told repeatedly in Scripture, are incapable of satisfying that on our own. The wage of sin, Paul writes, is death. It is the gift of God that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to point you to a passage. I'm going to way underdo it in the interest of time, but I want you to see it because we quote one of these verses often, and I find that frequently people are totally unaware of its surrounding context. And so we miss actually the fullness of what is being said in our extraction. We don't necessarily extract it improperly. We just miss the fullness of what it's saying. So we're in Romans chapter 3. Now, if you know the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, 2, and up to verse 20 of chapter 3 is basically Paul's argument that all men are under the wrath of God fairly because we have come short. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's a long section there in chapter 3 where he poetically emphasizes that. Then we get to verse 21. He begins to turn the corner to then talk about, but there is a solution. So we are rightly against God by our actions, attitudes, and behavior, and that deserves a consequence from God's point of view because He's absolutely perfect. But we need a remedy. And so in chapter 3, he begins to explain to us the remedy. And this is how he opens the remedy. Apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Now here's the verse we all jump onto. You'll notice it's a small F. It's in the middle of a sentence. It starts after a semicolon, and it ends with a comma. So obviously there's stuff before it in the thought, all right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we understand that, but this is the part that we want to plug in and make sure is clear. Verse 24 through 26. Continuing the sentence, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in His blood through faith. Definition moment. Propitiation is to satisfy wrath. So Christ has satisfied chapters 1, 2, and 3, 1 to 20, the wrath that is deserved on all of us because we are universally guilty. But He says we have He has satisfied that in His blood, in the blood of Jesus, through faith, that is our trust in the shed blood of Jesus. Now he explains why this is important. This was to demonstrate his, God's, righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For had the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. So that, for this purpose, that he would be both just, fair, and justifier, the one who declares guilty people not guilty, and those he defines very specifically as the ones who have faith in Jesus, the prior context emphasizing the blood or sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So here is the simple truth. In raw justice, there is no grace and mercy. Law is law. Guilty are guilty. Not guilty are not guilty. Spiritually speaking, this gives us an incredible dilemma because every one of us is guilty. And if all we get is the fruit of our guilt, we are lost forever. We need grace and mercy. How does grace and mercy operate? God, in His justice, satisfied the demand of sin so that He could declare a guilty person not guilty. Anybody here want to say hallelujah to that? I do. Grace and mercy are not the abandonment of God's righteousness, nor the abandonment of His justice. It is the expression of it that comes once the demands of His justice have been met. And those demands have been met in two ways. The objective demand has been met in the work of Jesus Christ, His only Son, whom He sent to be the sacrifice or pay the penalty or satisfy the wrath, you can use different verbiage, that rightly rests on sin and all who have sinned. But then, if we stop there, that leads to some kind of universalism that says, okay, all that had to happen was God did this. But in God's design, He did that for the sake of, or it is applied effectively to all who receive the gift. So there is the objective work of God and there is the response of man. And when those two come together, and God says He's even involved in the middle of bringing that about, then the justice of God issues to us in mercy and grace. And we are given a gift and forgiveness and declared not guilty. The miracle, or what I would say should blow our circuits in the justice of God, particularly in this regard, is not that some people experience the effect of judgment on sin. What should blow our circuits is that God actually grants anybody a not guilty. And if you and I have been in Christ, we have accepted the work that Jesus has done, then that is the justifier part. When Paul says to be just and the justifier, to justify is to declare a guilty person not guilty. And by a simple act of trust, God says, I can solve this eternal dilemma that mankind faces. And I hope this morning that that is your experience. If that does not make sense to you, I hope you'll talk to somebody before you leave or take one of those cards or get the bulletin and call us during the week or do something and follow up and say, man, I do not want to end my life with guilty printed on my forehead. It has eternal consequence. R.C. Sproul has written quite a bit of stuff on this. I'm going to read a couple of his paragraphs this morning because he just punches it. And in this regard, that the miracle, the wonder is that he declares anyone not guilty. Listen to how he expresses this. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. This is where our astonishment should be focused. And here is mankind's problem. As an outtake of this, our danger is that we begin to assume universal mercy. We begin to act as if we always deserve grace or mercy. Sproul continues, when God's justice falls, we are offended because we think God owes perpetual mercy. We must not take His grace for granted. We must never lose our capacity to be amazed by grace. And I'm sure I'm not the only person in the room who has on some occasion sang the words of the song Amazing Grace and been under amazed in the moment I was singing it. Whether we sing it or say it or read about it, somehow I pray in my own heart, I pray for you that God continues to ignite a sense of amazement that the God of the universe would somehow choose and provide to declare a guilty person like me not guilty. So we need to admire God's justice and therefore mercy more than we complain about the things that appear to us that might be unjust. Final words from Sproul for the morning. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. Now, still, some, these days many, still object to God's judgment upon sin. They don't feel like it's right. They ask the question in various and sundry ways, how can any sin deserve an everlasting destruction? How is it that God could punish like that? You know, sometimes that's linked to His love. It's God is so loving, how could He separate anyone from Himself? So I want to take the last couple of minutes here to give you a couple of pictures that I think can help crystallize this for us, because I find even people that embrace this and believe it can find themselves a little bit tricked and stumbled when a family member or friend throws this at them, and it's kind of like, yeah, I don't know. I think the Bible says it. I believe it. You know, and that's not a bad answer. But I think at times we feel a little better equipped when we have a picture in our heads of then how do I explain that to somebody who may not say, well, just because the Bible says it, I believe it. All right? So Colin Smith, fellow pastor in the Chicago area, has written a little piece in which he says, the best way I've ever heard to explain this came from a middle school pastor, unnamed, and then he gives this scenario. I don't know Colin Smith. I don't know the unnamed middle school pastor, but I like what he had to say. So he's talking to middle school kids, and he puts it this way. He so suppose a middle school kid is in class, and he punches a student. He's probably going to get detention. Now let's suppose during detention, he punches the teacher who's monitoring detention. He's probably going to get suspended. And let's suppose on the way home he's very distraught about his situation and he does something foolish and a policeman approaches him and he punches the policeman. Then he's probably going to get jailed. And later in his life he is so mixed up and confused and has unresolved his violent tendencies that he goes to a rally with a president whose policies he objects to. He breaks through the crowd and punches the president. And he's shot dead by the Secret Service. The crime in every situation is exactly the same. He punched somebody. But when it comes to justice, it makes a difference who you punch. Spiritually speaking, when we punch God, so to speak, when we rail against His righteousness in some form or another, our punch is committed against the totally perfect King of the universe. The consequence is even bigger than being shot dead by the Secret Service. It's an eternal separation. So how still is an eternal separation just? We go back to other elements of God's character. He is absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous. He cannot live, does not want in His presence that which is against His character. I'm still not convinced, you may say. So let me ask you one more question before you go home. How much sin do you want in heaven? How much sin should God rightly allow in heaven? How much do you want Him to overlook? Which sins should He overlook, and by whom? Now, I know the way most people answer this question. We have a list of our sins, and those are the ones God should overlook. The ones that are not to be overlooked are the ones on somebody else's list. Okay? But Scripture is rather profound on this because it says, if I have offended at one point, I have offended at all. I have offended in all. We misunderstand the nature of God. You know, some of us might say, well, you know, I'll overlook it for Billy Graham, but certainly not for Jeffrey Dahmer, who, if you remember him, was a serial killer. Or should a president or some other important person get a pass that a pauper or a nobody doesn't get? There's a Canadian pastor that kind of got me started on a spin on this. He says, well, let's suppose maybe God should just allow 5% of sin in heaven. What would that effect be? Well, okay, you don't like that much. Let's say 0.5%. Well, let's take 0.005%. But if you understand the Scriptures, the standard is absolute perfection. So he starts a list of illustrations. He supposes, so you're an Olympic athlete or a professional athlete, and you are being tested for performance-enhancing drugs. And the report comes back and it says you have a slight taint in your blood of something that's disqualifying. How far do those athletes get when they appeal their cases and say, well, you know, I'm better than most. I only had a tiny little bit of that stuff in me. And, oh, and by the way, I didn't even know I was taking a substance that would do that to me. No. The justice, the judgment is, if there is any, it's disqualifying. Perfection is the requirement. Ask Lance Armstrong how that works out. Some of you donate and receive blood. How would you like it if those who provide the blood to you have as their standard, it needs to be 97% pure? I remember when I came back from a missionary trip to Africa and I'd been taking anti-malarial drugs and I went to donate blood. And they asked me a series of questions, including, have you been on any of this? And I said, yes. And they said, see ya. We can't take your blood. It has to be verified as pure. Or let's suppose that blood is tainted with some other kind of dread disease, bloodborne disease. And the person says, well, wait a minute, I don't really have the disease, I'm just a carrier. I mean, there's just something there that says maybe it's there. You know, I'm way better off than the people that really have that disease. Don't take their blood, but take mine. That's the way people are arguing spiritually. And in this context, we say, that makes absolutely no sense. But it's like, no, I've only got 3% unrighteous. I'm only slightly tainted. So surely God would want me in His presence so I can pollute all of heaven. Because the standard of heaven is absolute righteousness. And being comparatively good or almost good still means we're not. So God's tool of quarantine for the destructive things in our life is to separate it off so that it doesn't ruin that which is the domain of His perfect righteousness. So when you go home today, I want you to be grateful that God is just. And be grateful that God is justifier. Because I don't think any of you want a transfusion this week after a surgery with tainted blood. I know I don't. I don't want to drink a bottle that says it's pure water that's only 97% pure. I don't want to check into a hospital which has a flashing neon sign on the front that says, come to our hospital, we only affect 3% of our patients with life-ending diseases. You know, those are pretty good odds. Well, maybe not. The great news is that God being just has made the way to justify, so that His not guilty, His holiness, can be applied to any person who will receive it. Because He is that way, and He desires those who follow Him to be that way, He then takes another step, and He says, and I want you to live justly. And we're going to look at that part of it in more detail next week. Lord, help us. Help us in those moments when life really does feel unfair. And there are, in fact, as a result of sin in this world, injustices that happen. We struggle because we have in our governance a justice system that is really just a set of rules. It's legal, but it's not necessarily always just because it doesn't always know all the facts. And we struggle with that. And we do struggle at times, Lord, in our personal experience, even with things that happen to us, and we ask questions, and they're okay, they're sincere, but where is God in this? How is God doing this? How is God allowing this? How does this fit into all that the Scriptures say about who You are? And I thank You, Lord, that You are not afraid of that. I thank You that Your character never changes. And I thank You that You have promised us that ultimately, in the end, Your justice will reign in every way, everywhere. And we can slog on, knowing that You walk with us, knowing that we can cry out to You at any moment, under any circumstance, knowing that You are faithful to carry us, that You are the God who comforts, You are the God who sees. You declare Yourself to be our helper and our keeper and our guardian. And we can rest in these truths, Lord. And we thank You for them. And above all, we thank You again for Jesus, who, though thoroughly innocent and absolutely perfect, was willing to take upon Himself the sin of the world so that You could call us Your kids and not guilty. And we thank You for that now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.